Welcome. Hey, if we haven't met, I'm Zach. I'm the Salt Company Director here, so I get to lead the college ministry. Like Preston said, we just wrapped up a great year. Okay, year five is in the books, and it was a great one. Hey, if you love college students, if you love Michigan State, and you want them to know Jesus, we're seeing it right in front of our eyeballs, okay? Like, in this service, I think we're baptizing our 65th college student since August. Okay, we're super excited. Wow. And I could go on and on. God truly loves the Spartans. We're seeing it. So I could go on and on and share stories about what he's done just in this past year. In fact, we just had our Salt Company leader banquet this past Friday night. It was kind of like the end of the year for us. We celebrate and thank our current small group leaders, and we initiate new ones. We're adding 50 new leaders next year to our Salt Company team, which is exciting. And the night's a fun one. It's also a pretty silly night, because every year, something happens after that banquet at night, late into the night, that's a mystery of sorts, a joke, a prank, a bamboozle by some unnamed leaders. For example, a couple years ago, I woke up and my house was TP'd all over, my trees, my house. And last year, I think they tried to get Taylor. And so this year, I was just curious what's going to happen. I thought surely Preston would get the straw this time, that they'd go and hit his house. But I caught some wind that my house was coming back up. I had one guy suggest, he offered to let me borrow his paintball gun, and just suggested I just hide out at night and just absolutely wreck him. But no, I didn't do that. I was tired. I had to get up, you know, and write the rest of the sermon. So I'm like, I'm just going to go to bed and see what happens. And sure enough, I wake up to my whole yard, it just forks everywhere. Just, I can't, 1,400 forks, I counted. And it took me an hour to pull them up yesterday. And here's the deal, they don't realize this. I was actually awake when they did this. I could hear them. They're loud. The students are very loud. And you might think, Zach, why don't you get up and do something? Stop them, you know, call the cops or whatever. It's like, well, that would be fun. But also, you know, what else would be fun if Friday night on my way home, I stopped by Home Depot and I bought one of those Blink 4 night vision cameras and I recorded it. And I knew I was preaching Sunday, and it would be more fun to expose them all in front of everyone. So, okay, let's go ahead and play it, right? No, I'm just kidding. I didn't do that. No, I didn't. That, hey, but next time, Phil, I'm going to do that. So watch out. Oh, some of you got really nervous. Oh, man. Hey, speaking of mysteries and exposing who's responsible for what, open your Bible to Romans chapter 9. We're in Romans chapter 9. It's transition, Romans 9, here we go. The mysterious passage in Romans chapter 9. If you have a Bible, we're continuing in Romans chapter 9. Last week, Austin jumped in right at the depths of God's election in Romans 9, that he is responsible for salvation. If you missed it, you got to go back and listen to it, because today we're kind of building off of last week. A quick recap. Okay, we saw last week the tension that exists between God's sovereignty in salvation and also man's responsibility. And we kind of leaned right into that and the truth that God is the author of salvation, that all of our confidence as Christians in our salvation is found in the reality of God's election, that before anybody was born or had done anything good or bad, so that the purpose of God's election might stand, he chooses. He is the author of salvation, which is a mystery, but not one that should cause discomfort, but one that actually brings comfort to us, that God is the one who chooses. He is sovereign. He has power over this, and it should bring some comfort to us. And while it can be hard to wrap our heads around the mystery, ultimately, a God-centered gospel is one worth clinging on to. And today, we're going to keep this train going in Romans chapter 9, because Paul, he's going to turn the coin over today. Because if last week the emphasis in Romans 9 is on God's sovereignty and salvation, his responsibility for it, today Paul's emphasis is on man's responsibility in salvation. What does man have to do to be saved? And he's going to hold these things in tension, and today he's going to keep it going. So here's what we're going to do. We're going to look at Romans chapter 9, verse 30, and we're going to go all the way to Romans 10, 13, and we're going to zoom in on salvation and how it works. And so like last week, we're just going to go verse by verse. Okay, take it as it goes. I'll try to offer maybe some big anchor points along the way, some big takeaways. But for the most part, this text is going to teach itself. Okay, so Romans chapter 9, verse 30. Read it with me. This is what it says. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it. That is a righteousness that is by faith. But that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness did not succeed in reaching that law. So, okay, what's happening here? Well, just on the tails of all this election stuff last week, Paul, he's going to continue his list of questions that he's predicting people are going to ask him. And this question is it's a unique one. And it has to do with the relationship between Jews and Gentiles. Okay, we talked about this at the beginning of the letter, but you got to kind of get into the scene here. Okay, this church in Rome, where this letter was written to, was comprised of both Jews and Gentiles, or non-Jews, okay, which makes for a pretty interesting dynamic at the church potluck, because those two people could not have been more different from each other. Okay, think about the Jews, right? Who are the Jews? That's God's chosen people, right? Like Paul said in Romans 9, to them, they had the ancestors, the covenants, the law, the promise. Like, they go way, way back with the Lord. They have a relationship with God. But what about the Gentiles? Well, who are they? Well, they ain't got none of that, right? For the most part, the Gentiles were pagans, heathens. They're worshiping Egyptian gods, Babylonian gods, chasing dreams, chasing prostitutes. They're living about as far outside of God's design for human flourishing as possible, and yet God saves them. He saves them. He gives them a seat at the table, which would have confused both parties, honestly, the Jews and the Gentiles. But what's crazy about this is not so much that the Gentiles are being saved, which would have been crazy. But what's even more wild in this church and at this point is not that the Gentiles are being saved, but that more of them are being saved than the Jews. And you may go, what's the big deal? Well, think about what Paul has just done in Romans 9. He literally detailed election, that God chooses people who are being saved. Like, he's the one who gives them a seat at the table. So you got to ask the question, well, God, where are all the Jews at? Those are your people. Aren't they the chosen people of God? Don't you love them? Did you abandon them? Are you deserting them? Have you forsaken them? Why isn't God bringing more Jews in? You see, we sing a lot about great is your faithfulness. But to the Jews back then, it seems like great is his unfaithfulness to the Jews. What is happening here? Well, see, this is actually where Paul, he's going to take us back from behind the scenes, back from 30,000 foot view, and he's going to take us back to the ground. He's going to take us to the people, and he's going to show us that while God might be the author of salvation, man has a responsibility to play in it. He's going to turn from God's sovereignty to man's responsibility. And he's going to lay the blame for the Jews not being in, not at the feet of God, but at the feet of the Jews. And he's going to make this paradoxical case that if we are saved, it's because of God's grace. But if we are lost, it's because of our sin. Look what he says in verse 30. Look at it. He says, what shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it. That is a righteousness that is by faith. So he says these Gentiles who weren't even pursuing righteousness or right standing before God, they got it. It says they attained it. They weren't even looking for it, and they found it. You ever tried so hard to look for something and you couldn't find it, and then someone comes and they find it like this? This is what happens here, okay? I tried to find Petoskey stones one time in my life. You guys know what these things are? Those little stones, Petoskey? I got my hands and knees looking for these things. I tried. They said, it'll be easy. You'll find it in no time. I couldn't find a single stone, man. God, maybe for Michiganders, okay? But God keeps those stones out of the hands of Texans, okay? And so... So I'm looking, I'm like, bump this. I'm going to the store, I'm going to buy one, pretend like I found it. And I know, Joe, we're leaving, and it's like these guys who just walk up and they just step on one of these stones, okay? Probably the most perfect stone ever. People just find them without even looking for them. That's what Paul is saying here about the Gentiles. Dude, they weren't even looking for righteousness. They weren't even trying to please God. They didn't go to church. They didn't sacrifice no goats. They didn't keep the law. They were not pursuing it, and yet they found it. They found it. That's what's crazy here, is the Gentiles have attained righteousness, but, verse 31, something else happens to the Jews. It says, but Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law. It says Israel's the one who's pursuing the law. Like, they're the ones who gave all this effort, like all this energy, digging and digging, trying to find God's righteousness through the law, and yet they came up empty-handed. Why? Well, look at what Paul says. He makes it clear, verse 32. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it was based on works. So Paul says that's why. Okay, it wasn't about what they were pursuing. It was about how they were pursuing it. You see, the Gentiles attained righteousness on the basis of faith. The Jews thought they could attain it on the basis of works, and they failed. Which leads us to the first big and painstakingly clear thing that we see about salvation in our text. Salvation is by faith, not works. That salvation, like the way to be saved, the way to have right standing before God is on the basis of faith, not on good works. That's good news for us, believe it, right? Isn't that good news? This is good. You need to be reminded of this. Best news ever. You're saved by faith, not on the basis of your good works, but believing and trusting the finished work of Jesus Christ. It's good that we remind ourselves of this, but the Jews, they didn't understand it. They thought that obedience through the law, they could attain right standing before God. But they didn't realize that the law was never meant to produce righteousness in them. It was supposed to expose unrighteousness in them. That's what the law was for. It was not a pathway to heaven. It was a pathway to their need of a savior. That's why the law exists, and they didn't get it. And you think about this room, even today, like most of us in this room would be Gentiles, okay? There might be some Jews, but most of us, if not all of us, are Gentiles. But we oftentimes can fall into the same trap. Like you might not share the lineage of the Jews, but oftentimes we do share the theology of the Jews, right? Like even me, thinking that my good works improve my standing before God, like reading the Bible, preaching a sermon even, going to church, fighting sin, like somehow that's going to improve my status before God. Or maybe you believe that like your good works helps Jesus out. Like, yeah, Jesus died on the cross for me, but he needs help like applying it, like securing it. Like Jesus, he needs help. It reminds me of a story of something that happened on my honeymoon with Mally and I. And so we've been married for 6 years, but something happened on day four that made me think we weren't going to make it past day four. So we're at Turks and Caicos, and it's beautiful, man. Just enjoying the honeymoon, marriage, all these things. And we thought, you know, on our honeymoon, we're going to do one excursion. We're going to go out and do something. So we did stand-up paddleboarding. You guys know what this is? Anybody done this? Stand-up paddleboarding? Supping? Okay, yeah, like the kids say. Anyways, so we do it. It's a great time. Okay, we're out there. It's a beautiful day, clear waters. We're seeing turtles, you know, baby sharks, all the stuff. Okay, we're having a good time. Well, anyways, we're enjoying it. And on our way back, we're making our waves out of the mangroves. And we got to get back to the deck, which to get there, we had to cross this big body of water to make it. And while we were gone, the water had picked up steam. Like it started getting rough, like it's waving out into the ocean. And so the guy, our guide, he turns to Mally and I. He's like, okay, this is going to be rough. You got to stick close to the edge and paddle hard. And maybe you'll make it. And so anyways, I'm like, okay, we can try this. And so I take off, and this is difficult. Okay, it's waving. I'm like paddling as hard as I can. It's aggressive. And then I remembered, I have a wife now. And I look back, and my wife, and I'm not kidding, she's getting taken to sea by these waves. She's struggling. Like literally, the sea is like a curse for marrying me. It's just going. She's going out there. And I'm like, oh my gosh. She's like paddling so hard. She's helpless. She can't do it. So anyways, okay, I'm like, this is my chance, man, to prove what I said in my vows. I'm going to sacrifice myself and go get her and be her knight in shining armor. And the guy, I'm like heading out there. The guide was like, dude, no shot. You're struggling here. I'm going to go out and save her. You stay here. And so Jose, her new knight in shining armor, goes out there. And no, he gets to her. And I'm like, how's he going to do this? And she's like, oh, he's like, no. Here's what I need you to do. I need you to lay down on your stomach on the paddleboard. And I need you to hold on to the paddle and extend it out like this. And he's gonna step on it, on his paddle, and then paddle them both all the way to shore. And she's like, are you sure? Like, I could stand up and I could help. And he literally told her, no. If you try to help, you're going to ruin everything. Just lay there. Lay there and do nothing. And all she had to do was lay on her stomach. All she did was hold on to the paddle and trust that this dude's strength is gonna get her back to shore. And listen, that's a lot like faith in Jesus Christ. Listen, Jesus, he doesn't need your help saving you. All he needs you to do is trust him. In fact, the moment you think you need to help and you try to help, you actually mess everything up. Romans 4 says, if you try to add works into this, the promise and faith is made nullified. It messes it all up. All you need to do, this is faith, you need to lay on your stomach. You need to hold on. We hold on to him. He's our hope. This is what faith is like. You hold on to Jesus. You cling to him. That's the way to get you safely to shore. Jesus is strong enough. Salvation is by faith, not by works. Now, what happens next in the text is interesting. Look at chapter 10. We're going to push forward. Paul, he's going to keep going in his x-ray of the Jewish heart, but he's going to let us into his heart here in verse 1. Look what it says. He says, "Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they," the Jews, "that they may be saved." And so here in chapter 10, the beginning, he does a lot what he did at the beginning of chapter 9, where he's showing his heart for the Jews, like for his family. And it says he has an earnest desire for them to be saved. But notice what else it says. He doesn't just say he wants them to be saved. He says he's praying that they would be saved. He prays for them to be saved. Now, if you've been following Romans chapter 9, this should cause some level of pause for you. Paul's praying that people are getting saved. Wait a second, Paul. I mean, didn't you just say that God was in control of people's destinies? Like, didn't you just say there's an elect? That God's electing people, he's choosing people? Why are you praying if God's already going to choose people to be saved? Why pray? Why waste your breath? You see, maybe you've thought the same question the past 7 days. Why pray if God is in control? That's a good question. But you have to see in this text and to Paul, God's sovereignty, it did not hinder him from praying. No, it motivated him to pray. Dude just spent a whole chapter talking about election and God's sovereignty, and then his next breath is a prayer for people to be saved. This was not a challenging thing for Paul. You're going to have to allow the tension to sit here, and you're going to need room in your theology to allow both God to be sovereign and to have a plan, but also inside his plan to answer prayers. You're going to have that. That God's in control, but our prayers actually work. They are effective. James says, "You have not because you ask not." We're called to pray. They're real prayers, and God delights to answer prayers as part of his plan. Or in other words, yes, God ordains the end, but he also ordains the means to an end. And one of those means is faithful saints praying to a faithful God and him faithfully answering. This is how he has fashioned our world to work. And Paul understood it. And his love for people drove him to pray for people, and he believed God could save them. And so a good question to ask, probably in this room at this point, is this: how often do you pray for the salvation of people in your life? Like for your family. Paul here, he's praying for his family, his kin, like blood. Well, how often are you praying for the people in your life for salvation? Like, how often does your love for people drive you to pray for people? Because here, Paul, he is heartbroken over it, and he prays for the salvation of his people. You can't let a wonky view of God's sovereignty prevent you from a serious practice of prayer. No. What if God wants to use your prayer as the means to bring your family to faith? This is how he does it. God's like that. So Paul's praying. But look at verse 2. Why is he praying? He says this in verse 2. He says, "For I bear them witness," the Jews, "that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge." Okay, what does that mean? A zeal for God, not according to knowledge. Okay, Paul says, the problem with the Jews, it's not their zeal. It's not their passion. No. They've got zeal. Like, these guys are passionate. They're like, "Is zone camp out in the rain, go to every game," kind of passionate. Okay, they got zeal. They're passionate. The Jews, they're some of the most zealous people on earth. Okay, not only do they memorize the first 5 books of the Bible, or the entire Old Testament if they're a Pharisee, but they also made it their life mission to keep all 613 Old Testament laws. Like, that's their life mission. And just for fun, they said, "Let's just add more rules so we don't get close to breaking these rules." And they kept it. They're zealous. They're running hard. And yet, they missed it. Like, they're running fast, they're just running the wrong way. Their zeal, it was towards an inaccurate view of God. You see, the motivation for their zeal was if they were good enough, consistent enough, they would become righteous enough that God would save them. But the point that Paul's making here is that zeal and religious practice, man, it's not enough. Like, you can have zeal and miss it. Okay, maybe for some of you, you come from a Catholic background where you're literally taught that your zeal and religious devotion is going to improve your standing before God. Like, man, if I just go to Mass enough, or I just take the Eucharist enough, then maybe I'll be righteous enough that God would save me. But you got to understand what Paul's saying here. He says zeal alone is not going to save you. Like, religious devotion alone, it's not going to save you. Sincerity in religion does not save. Like, you hear us all the time. Like, it doesn't matter in who you believe as long as you're sincere. And then you'll be fine. But listen, no, guys, you have to understand. The Jews were zealous towards God. Like, towards Yahweh, the true God. And not even their zeal for the right God saved them. Much less zeal for false gods. See, zeal alone, it's not going to save you. In any form, whether it's passionate singing or cold religion, whether it's raising a hand in worship or bowing five times a day, religious zeal alone is not going to save you. You can be sincere and be sincerely lost. You need something else. So Paul, he's going to show us what we need. Look at verse 3. He says, "For they, the Jews, being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness." Or in other words, these dudes are totally ignorant of the fact that God has a righteousness he wants to give them. Like, he has this righteousness, alien righteousness. It's not saying they're ignorant of God's holiness, like of his character. No. They knew God was righteous. They just didn't realize that God had a different righteousness, not through the law, but a gift that he wanted to give them. An alien righteousness, a foreign righteousness, not inside them, not inside the law, but outside of them. They were ignorant of that. And it says that they sought to establish their own righteousness. And look what it says. They did not submit to God's righteousness. You see that word submit, it literally means to come up under, right? To go low, to get beneath. And Paul here, he's actually giving you a picture here. He's saying they were too busy puffing themselves up like a hot air balloon. They're too busy thinking too highly of themselves that they don't go low and go under God's righteousness. They can't submit. They were too high on themselves to go low. Or in other words, their hands were too full with all the fake righteousness. They didn't have room to receive the righteousness of God. But you have to understand what the Bible is going to say, that in order to come to faith in Jesus at all, you have to come empty-handed. Like, think about the Sermon on the Mount, right? The Beatitudes. What's the first one? Jesus, Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, verse 3. Blessed are the what? Poor in spirit. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. He literally says, blessed are the poor in spirit. Or in other words, the spiritually bankrupt. The people who realize they got nothing to bring to the table. Or in other words, we must assume the role of a beggar to come to faith in Christ. Nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to the cross you cling. This is what it means to come to faith in Christ. And the problem for the Jews, and the reason why so many people today don't come to Jesus, it's not because they're too bad to be saved. It's because they think they're too good to be saved. They're saying, I don't need this. Like, to take a gift, that's an insult. I'm not a beggar. I don't need a gift. See, they can't see the righteousness of God. But we have to realize we're not bringing anything to the table. Okay, the Bible says that our best deeds are filthy rags, which is why verse 4 is good news for us. Look at verse 4. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to anyone who believes. See, the wording there is a little clunky, but here's what he's saying. Not that Jesus got rid of the law or morality or the requirements. No, he's actually saying that our futile pursuit of righteousness, like our little quest for righteousness of our own, he puts an end to that. He stops it. No more searching. You don't got to go find it. What you're looking for, Jesus has. Or in other words, first we're saved by faith, not works. And here, salvation is in Christ, not ourselves. That salvation, like righteousness, it's only found in the righteousness of Jesus, not our own. Like, you can stop looking. You can stop searching, stop trying to earn it. Jesus has what you're looking for, and you can have it freely by faith in him. And you got to understand, like, God, he doesn't lower the standard to save us. He just satisfies the standard in Jesus Christ. Or in other words, what God requires of you, he also provides for you. Okay, it reminds me of one of my favorite little gospel poems. I've always wanted to share it. It's actually written by John Bunyan, I think, Pilgrim's Progress. This is what it says. It says, "Run, John, run. the law demands, but it gives us neither feet nor hands. Far better news the gospel brings. It bids you fly, but it gives you wings. Or in other words, the law, like the requirements. It's going to tell you to do something, but it does not give you the power to do the thing. But the gospel is different. He actually calls you higher. Be perfect, for I am perfect. But he gives you what you need. He gives you the wings to fly. Or in other words, what God requires, he has provided for you in Jesus Christ. Salvation is in Christ, not ourselves. Let's wrap it up. Paul's going to keep going. He's going to talk about these two pursuits of righteousness again. Look at verse 5. He says, for Moses writes about the righteousness that's based on the law, that the person who does the commandments should live by them. But there's another way. Okay, verse 6. But the righteousness based on faith says this. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. So what Paul is doing here, he's quoting Deuteronomy a couple times to show us that salvation is not complicated and it's not far off. Like, it's not that complicated. Like, being saved is not some complicated thing. You don't need to ascend into the heavens to find it. You don't need to go to the bottom of the sea, dig through sand to find it. No. Salvation, it's not a quest that you go on, a pilgrimage, a journey that you go on. No. It's a journey that Jesus has gone on for us. Like, he's the one who left heaven and descended to earth, took on flesh. He descended into the abyss for you and I, and then he rose from the dead. So now nobody can say, well, salvation's too far. It's too far, it's too high. I can't find it. No. He's saying salvation is close to you, as close as your mouth. Look at verse 8. It says, what does it say? The word is near you. It's in your mouth and it's in your heart. He's saying salvation is so close to you. It's as close as your mouth and your heart is, because salvation is just believing in who Jesus said he is and that he did what he came to do. It's acknowledging him as Lord, which is why verse 9 says this. He says, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, or in other words, that he is God of heaven and earth, and he's the God who left heaven to come to earth. Like, if you confess that and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, like he legit died and legit rose from the dead for your sins, if you believe that, you will be saved. He says, confess and believe. Like, it's not a two-step thing. No, it's the same thing. What you believe, you will confess. And confessing that Jesus is Lord, this is not just lip service. Okay, it's not just saying something, we recite these words, pray this prayer. No, he's not saying that. Confession is an act of allegiance and defiance. Like, when you confess something, you're declaring your allegiance to Jesus. Think about this back here in Rome. Back in that day, if you said Jesus is Lord, what are you also saying? Caesar is not. It's a statement of allegiance and a statement of defiance simultaneously. You're saying Jesus is the true king, and all these other fake kings that my culture is worshiping are not. Jesus is Lord. This is a confession. This is what baptism used to be in the old times. Like, to get baptized back then, this confession of faith that I belong to Jesus, this was treason, high treason against the country you're from. Jesus is Lord. This is high stakes here. It's not some lip service. No, it's life and death. And then you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. This is more than just like head assent. No, this is heart embracing. To this I hold. My hope is only Jesus. I'm banking on the resurrection of Jesus. That you and I, the reason we're here is we're banking that the Jewish carpenter who claimed to be God died on a cross and he actually rose from the dead, and we believe it. This is what we're saying here. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And then right after that, look at what he says in verse 10. He says, for with the heart, one believes and is justified, and with the mouth, one confesses and is saved. For the scriptures say, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And so Paul, right after all this confusing stuff about predestination and election, where it can get very complicated. Salvation can seem complicated. What Paul does here, he elevates his heart and he says, guys, it's not complicated. Don't get lost in the weeds. Salvation is not far from you. It's not complicated. No, no, no. It's simple. And it's not just for one kind of person. No, it's for all kinds of people. It doesn't discriminate between ethnicity or background or education level or religious background. Literally, it says, there is no distinction. Salvation is offered for everyone. That's what Paul is doing here. It's offered for everyone. Everyone in this room, salvation is offered to you. It's for anyone. Everyone and anyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And so I'm not sure if there's a category of people in your head, like as a Christian, like I'm not sure if there's a category of people in your head that you think God could never save. Like maybe it's from a different country, a different religion, okay, a different political class than you, or a different sexual deviation than you. Okay, maybe you think God could never save the rapist or the racist, or the girl on OnlyFans, or the guy on drugs, or the hippie that's living on the streets, or the communist dictator on the throne. But listen to me, if you have a category of person that you think is outside the reach of God's grace, you don't understand God's grace. He saved me and he saved you. And check it, even if that person is you, like even if you think you belong to that category, that God could never save you. No, listen to me, God saved them and he can save you. Salvation is not far from you. Is it close? As close as your mouth is to your face, it's there. All you have to do is grab it, embrace Jesus Christ. Trust him. Get off the board, lay on your stomach and hold on to him. This is what faith is. And if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Not you might be saved, not there's a chance, but you will be saved. Come to the end of yourself. Look outside yourself and look to Jesus. He can save you. And so here's how I want to end this morning. The band's going to come back up, and I want to pray for us. But before we start singing again, I actually want to pause, and I want to offer a time of reflection for everybody in this room. You know, it's great to come to church and hear the word preached. It's even better to actually reflect on it and make changes in your life because of it. So here's what I want to do. I want to, like Austin did something similar last week, but I want to do it again today, just slightly more specific to this text. And so if you guys can bow your heads, close your eyes, and just listen for a moment. I'm trying to lead us in prayer, but I want us to individually respond to the word of God this morning. Okay, and perhaps there's different kinds of people in this room who have different kinds of responses to a text like this. So I just want to give us a moment to think about and to respond in our hearts and our minds. You know, first of all, you see in this text, Paul here, his heart is for who? His family. Like Paul, he longs for his family to be saved, like his flesh and blood. And so here's what I want you to do right now. I want you to think about your family. And if you have a family member who does not know Jesus, but you want them to know Jesus, would you raise your hand? Think about that person. You can put your hands down. Guys, think about that person. And you know, how about this, Paul, you know, he prayed for that person. Like he prayed for the salvation of his family, and I bet he did it often. And as you think about that, if you're convicted of your lack of prayer for that person you were just thinking of, would you raise your hand back up? You can put your hand down. Right now, pray for them. Pray that God would save him, save her. Pray by name. God, I pray you'd save Tommy. God, I pray you would save Madeline. Pray for them. Let's keep going. You know, if you felt recently, maybe in the past few months, that you are more loved by God because of your good works or less loved by God because of your bad works, would you raise your hand? You can put your hands down. Listen, if you're a Christian, God loves you despite you. It's not going to change anything. You're loved. Here's another one. If you're realizing that in your heart, there is a type of person that you think would never come to know Jesus, and honestly, because of that, you might never even want to talk to them about Jesus. If you have a category of a person like that, would you raise your hand? You can put your hand down. Ask God to take that from you that's wicked. What exists in you that God can't save and wouldn't save, that does not belong of God. It doesn't belong in the hearts of the saints. Would you pray that God take that from me? Ask God to help you introduce those people to Jesus. You know, we're about to do some baptisms. And if you're realizing that you're a Christian in the room, like you've come to faith in Jesus, but you've never taken the step of baptism, which is literally confessing that Jesus is Lord in front of this room in the world, and you're realizing, man, maybe I need to do that, would you put your hand up? If you think you need to be baptized, you can put your hand down. Guys, we would love to do that. The form's online, and you can come talk to us afterwards. And lastly, and perhaps the most important one, if you're sitting here this morning and you think pretty much your whole life you've been trusting your own goodness, like your own good works, or you've never placed your faith in Jesus, your full trust in him, and you want to do that today. If you want to confess that Jesus is Lord and you believe God raised him from the dead, would you raise your hand? You can put your hand down. Jesus is strong enough to get you safely to the shore. Trust him. Let me pray for us. Lord, would the simple gospel message never become old to us? Would the hearts of the believers in the room jump for joy every time they hear the phrase, we're saved by grace through faith apart from works? God, I'm so thankful that you fashioned reality like this. God, convict us of our lack of prayer for our family members and convict us of our lack of faith that you can save other people. God, fix our eyes on Jesus, the friend of sinners. And Lord, for the people in this room who haven't yet confessed and believed, God, would you grant them faith? Would you open their eyes? Would you move their hearts? And would you bring them home? We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.